Let us turn now to reading the Word of God, to the Gospel of John, and to the first chapter, John's Gospel, and chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and the first 18 verses. Let us hear the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known."
I'd like us this evening to consider together the latter half of the 14th verse of the first chapter of John's Gospel, where John writes, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We have seen, or perhaps better, we have beheld his glory. In his work on Meditations on the Glory of Christ, John Owen makes this comment: "He who discerns not the glory of God in the person of Christ is an unbeliever. He who discerns not the glory of God in the person of Christ is an unbeliever." Owen, as you would be aware, is pressing us to see that true faith, the faith that unites us to Jesus Christ and brings through that union with Christ the rich blessings of the gospel of God to us, is a faith that sees in Jesus Christ nothing less than the glory of God. Owen is not speaking of what our minds merely assent to, but what our spirit-renewed hearts can see. He who discerns not the glory of God in the person of Christ is an unbeliever. So as we begin to look at these magnificent words tonight. Let me ask you this question. What do you see in Jesus Christ? Have you begun to see in Jesus Christ the glory of God? We have seen his glory, John writes. We have seen his glory. Now, it's obvious that John is speaking of the first-hand privilege that he and the other disciples had during the Lord Jesus Christ's incarnate life in this world. We saw his glory. We have seen his glory with our own eyes. And you might then think, well, how can I be expected to see his glory? I live here and now, not there and then. There is a distance of 2,000 or so years between the days of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth and my life here today. How can I be expected to see his glory? Now, it's true, of course, that we cannot see what John and the others saw. That's obvious. We live here and now, not there and then. But does that mean that we cannot see the glory of Christ? You see, multitudes saw what John saw, but didn't see the glory that John saw. Multitudes saw Jesus Christ in the flesh, healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the multitudes. But they never saw what John and the others saw. You see that quite dramatically in the miracle of the transformation of the water into wine at Cana in Galilee in John chapter 2, where John writes, having told us of the Lord's remarkable transformation of the water into wine, he writes, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Not everyone believed in him. They saw what the disciples saw, but they didn't see the glory. They didn't see the glory. Only his disciples put their faith in him. The miraculous sign, the very presence of the Lord of glory, incarnate in our flesh, was not of itself sufficient to bring people to see the glory. The disciples saw the glory because they saw, not simply with their physical sight, they saw with the eye of faith the manifested glory of the Son of God in the world. That's why you find in the New Testament letters, think of Paul, for example, in Ephesians 1, praying that the Lord would grant the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened, that he would give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened, so that we might know what is the hope that we have in Christ, what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the power of God that is for us and towards us and in us who believe. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enable us to see penetratingly the glory that was manifested both in the person of Christ and in the works of Christ. What do you see in Jesus Christ tonight? Are you able in some measure to say with John, "I also have beheld his glory"? Now notice what John tells us here about this glory. He tells us that it was the glory, as the English Standard Version puts it, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the only Son from the Father. Now, there is great discussion and debate as to how to translate that phrase, monogenes, the one and only, only begotten. The King James Version translates it, the only begotten of the Father. Most modern English translations say the one and only, or the only Son of the Father. And it's true that this word monogenes means a parent's only child, Luke 7:19. It has that meaning. A one and only child, a precious child. It can also mean precious in terms of value when there are other children. Think of what we're told of Moses in Hebrews 11 verse 17, is it? He was precious, that is, he was monogenes. But I wonder if monogenes doesn't actually mean more than one and only. It means nothing less than that. It means nothing less than that. But do you notice that he is the one and only from the Father? From the Father. And the background to that, of course, is the opening words of this chapter. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, proston theon. He was face to face with God in the beginning. That's the context of John's discourse. And he's expecting us not to read verse 14 in isolation from all that he's been saying prior to this. This one and only is the eternal Word who was ever with the Father. And indeed, says John, he is from the Father. And I do have a tendency to agree with those who would translate it the only begotten of the Father, although that in itself is a translation that is open to misunderstanding. But it's trying to signify that it's not just that Jesus is the one and only, that he is unique in that sense. That he is the only Son of the Father. But it's perhaps introducing us further to the profundities of the intra-Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. The Son who, not according to his Godhead, but who according to his sonship is from the Father. And the Holy Spirit, who not according to his Godhead, but according to his relationship to Father and Son, proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's why the older Latin version, for those of you who might be interested, translates the word unigenitos rather than unikos. This one who manifested his glory was the one who was with God in the beginning and who was face to face with God and who was God. But having said that, I think it's important that we pause to accent the one and only. Because I little doubt that John has Genesis 22 running through his mind as he rehearses for us the glory of the incarnation of the eternal Son. Because John knows where he's going in his gospel. Where is John going? He is going to Calvary. That is the terminus ad quem. That is the ultimate omega point of John's gospel writing. He's taking us step by step on a pathway that will lead us to Calvary. And you remember how Genesis 22 begins. And Paul picks it up, doesn't he, in Romans 8, 31 and 32. Abraham, take your son, your only son, your only son. And offer him up as a sacrifice. One commentator, I think, says there is more soteriology in this verse than Christology. Well, you can't divide the Christology from the soteriology. But embedded here, I've little doubt John is echoing and saying to us, do you know where I'm going? I'm going to Calvary. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to where a better and a more glorious only Son will lay down his life. and not be spared the knife. That's where I'm going, John is saying to us. Do you see? And there is his glory. It's the glory of the one who would be sacrificed in the place of sinners and on behalf of his people. This is the glory above all that John wants us to understand. And so when John says we have seen his glory, he's looking back, as it were, post-Calvary, post-resurrection, post-ascension, post the outspreading of the gospel. He says, we have seen his glory. And if you were to ask John, where did you see his glory, John? Did you see it in Cana of Galilee? He would say, I glimpsed it there, but I saw it at Calvary. I saw it in all its unfathomable glory. When the knife was not spared him, and he was offered up in our place and for our sakes as our sin-bearing substitute. And this is the glory that was full, John says, of grace and truth. The glory of grace and truth. But let me pause for a moment and ask this question. Why did many see but not see? Why did many see but not see? Was it because they were not as spiritually attuned as John and the others might have been? Was there something lacking in their chemistry? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 why it is that many see but don't see. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. There is a satanic blindness that blinds men and women and boys and girls from seeing the effulgence and the refulgence of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you've discovered, as I have over the years, you sit beside people sometimes in church services and your heart has been deeply moved, and it's as if your spiritual sight has been opened in a new way, and you're aware that the person next to you has heard nothing and seen nothing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. I wonder if we sufficiently take account of that when we pray and when we speak to people. I'm sure the early Christians were far more given to crying to God that he would rescue people from the blindness of Satan, and that he would bring them into the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But why then do some see while others don't see? And again, Paul goes on to tell us that in 2 Corinthians 4, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you see any glory in Jesus Christ, it is because God, the Heavenly Father, has granted you to see it. It's because he, in his great kindness and mercy, has been pleased to grant you the grace of spiritual sight. And you go around thinking, once I was blind, but now I see. And people think, oh, you've become religious. And you say to them, I've not become religious. God's had mercy upon me. God's had mercy upon me. He's given me eyes that see. But what was the essence of this incarnate glory that John and the others saw? It was a glory, John says, full of grace and truth. Now, almost certainly, John has Exodus 33 and 34 as a template before him. The language and the imagery are redolent of Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses pleads with God, "Show me your glory." And it's the language of Exodus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us, set up his tent among us, the tent where God would meet with his people. He tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's the language of Exodus 33 and 34, when God reveals himself to Moses. It's a revelation of grace and truth. God causes all his goodness to pass before Moses, you'll remember. The Lord, rich in mercy. And so it goes on. Full of grace and truth. Just think for a moment about those two words that in many respects sum up the revealed glory of the incarnate Son. It was the glory of grace. And if there is one word that captures the very heart of the revelation of God in Holy Scripture, it's the word grace. And grace is not a substance that God gives to us. That's Romanism. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. Remember how Paul tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Grace is not some kind of spiritual substance that God gives to us out of some kind of heavenly treasury of merit. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the undeserved kindness and benevolence of the Heavenly Father. For that's what the word grace means. Not just undeserved kindness, but undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. And Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the benevolence of the Heavenly Father. He is full of grace because he is the grace of God. He is the one who is offered to us in the gospel. God doesn't offer you anything apart from his Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't offer you any blessing apart from Christ, because there is no blessing outside of Jesus Christ. Philip Melanchthon, Luther's friend and then successor, was so right when he said, "You cannot separate Christ from his benefits." We are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So when God gives us his Son, he's giving us everything. And we're left with eternity to explore that everything, the immensities and the infinities of the benevolence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the gift, the indescribable gift. He is the gospel. That's why faith, prepositionally as well as theologically, faith takes us into Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the idea of rolling your life upon Christ. But the most significant preposition in the New Testament is believing into Jesus Christ. And I think it's a construction unknown in classical Greek. Believing into Christ. He is the grace of God. We preach Christ, Paul says. We don't preach salvation. You say, "Well, do we not?" Well, yes, we do. Of course we do. But we preach nothing apart from Christ. Christ is our salvation. We hold out Jesus Christ. And I think that helps us to see how we go about the business of evangelism. Not saying to people, "You need to be saved and Jesus Christ can save you." No, that's true. But you need Jesus Christ who can save you. You say, "Well, that's playing with words." It is profoundly not playing with words. The danger is we can preach a gospel that is depersonalized and deassociated from the very person of Jesus Christ, who is himself the gospel. It is a glory of grace. And that's what the Holy Spirit seeks to bring us to see in Jesus Christ, the glory of undeserved kindness and mercy. God spared not his only Son for me. I remember yet the day when that first blew my mind apart almost. But it's the glory of grace and truth. Now, if I'm right in saying that behind these verses lies Exodus 33 and 34, we need to understand what John means by truth, because we tend to propositionalize truth, and that's right. But probably John is thinking not so much about truth in the sense that Jesus is the true revelation of God, the true revelation of humanity, the true revelation of the way of salvation. But he's using the word as it would be used uniformly, almost uniformly throughout the Old Testament when grace and truth are brought together. It's grace and emet, faithfulness, trustworthiness. It's a grace, and here is the great qualifier of grace. It's grace that is trustworthy, grace that is faithful, grace that is true. That's what Donald John was praying partly in his prayer, wasn't he? That the Father has pledged himself to us, given himself to us in his Son. And if God is for us, who can be against us? God himself in his Son is the great pledge of his grace to us. For having loved us in Christ and given up his Son for us, will he withhold any lesser thing from us? It's the grace of faithfulness, the grace of trustworthiness, the grace of utter reliability and dependability. That's what God was saying to Abraham, wasn't he? When he inaugurated his covenant with him in Genesis 15. Puts Abraham to sleep. God makes the covenant unilaterally. And then you have this dividing of the animals. And God in theophany, in the blazing torch, passes through the midst of these dismembered animals. And you think, what on earth is going on here? God is saying and showing us that he is pledging himself to his covenant, even unto death. God is invoking a self-malediction upon himself. Let it be unto me if I live not up to my covenant pledge to be your God. For there is the essence of the grace of the gospel. I will be your God and you will be my people. How can we be your people, Lord? How can you be our God? You are holy, we are unholy. Leave that to me. I will see to it. I will bring it to pass. I will bring it to pass. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I've made the point that what John and the others saw was incarnate glory. But Jesus' incarnate glory is the glory of God. Now, I want to make this point just for a moment, because it's significant. It's the glory of God because the one who became flesh was the eternal Word. Now, why make this point? You might think, well, that's pretty obvious, Ian. It's the glory of God. For this reason, there is no other kind of God behind the incarnate revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. There is not a hidden God behind Jesus Christ. What we see in Jesus Christ is the glory of God. And so breathtakingly, Jesus will later say in John's Gospel, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You see, there are people who want to say, well, what we have here is the economic Trinity, the Trinity at work. But We've got no real access to the ontological Trinity, to the eternal being of God. If the eternal being of God is not like Jesus Christ, we don't know God at all. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. In Jesus Christ, we come face to face with authentic God. And so John is telling us here that one of the distinguishing marks of true and saving faith in Jesus Christ is that you see his glory. The glory of gracious love, the glory of a sinless life, the glory of a sin-bearing death. He is the one and only who will carry that life to the cross of Calvary. No wonder Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. And why will Paul glory there as nowhere else? Because there is glory as nowhere else. And it's the ultimate acid test, isn't it? What see you in the cross of Jesus Christ? What see you in the cross of Jesus Christ? But I don't want to leave it there. As I was thinking about these words, I was thinking also of what Paul writes at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his image. In the Old Covenant, only Moses beheld the glory of God with an unveiled face, and that for a brief time. But, says Paul, we all, who are now in the new covenant, we all with unveiled faces, and it's a present participle, excuse the grammar, which tells us this is the abiding fact of our relationship to Jesus Christ. We have unveiled faces, not for a season, not for times of heightened spiritual experience, but our whole life of faith is one of unveiled face. And we behold the glory of the Lord. But what happens when you behold the glory of the Lord? We are being transformed into the same image. So how do you know anyone sees the glory of Christ? They will be a little like Christ. It's God's great purpose, isn't it? God's ultimate purpose is to glorify his Son by making him the firstborn among many brothers. And we are transformed into his likeness by beholding his glory. Now notice this. The transformation is not accomplished by the beholding of the glory. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. He is not saying that we are transformed by the beholding of the glory of the Lord. We are transformed while we behold the glory of the Lord. And how are we transformed? This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He's speaking here, not confusing the persons of Christ and the Spirit, but of the absolute conjunction of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit in the work of sanctification. It is the Spirit who transforms us as we behold the glory of Christ. And where do we behold the glory of Christ? In his word. Here is where God has deposited the Spirit-wrought glory of his Son. And that will mean that if in any sense you have come to see the glory of Christ, it will mean at least two things will be true about you. In ways that will humble you and shame you, and in ways that will perhaps at times encourage you. It will mean that like Jesus, you will delight to obey the Father in heaven. The great hallmark of the Saviour's earthly life, the principal defining likeness of Jesus Christ was obedience to the Father. Obedience even unto death. I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Beholding the glory of Christ will mean, like Christ, delighting to obey the Heavenly Father, whatever. W-E, whatever. And it will mean, lastly, this. It will mean, like Jesus, you will love God's people self-denyingly. Where was the glory of Christ seen most? Markedly, most unfathomably, most magnificently, on the cross of Calvary. And why is he there? You say, he was there in obedience to his Father. Yes, he was. But why was he there in obedience to his Father? Because his Father loved judgment-deserving sinners. And Jesus shed his precious blood for his enemies. And that's why he said to his disciples, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." That you love one another. That you lay down your lives for one another. That you deny yourself for one another. We're not good at that, are we? We're very self-protective. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We beheld his glory, and it was the glory of love that laid down its life for friends and enemies alike. Have you seen the glory? Have you seen the glory? For Jesus Christ is the glory of God. And it's not that we're to look back to Bethlehem and Nazareth. It's that we're to look up, beholding the glory of the Lord. And Paul is thinking of the regnant, risen, ascended, high priestly glory of Christ. Have you seen the glory? Well, our lives, more than our words, will tell us that.